Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Colossians and in the second chapter, and I'm going to begin to read in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of holy day or new moon or of the Sabbath days, of which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshipping of angels, intruding in those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and is knit together, increases with the increase of God. Where if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to its ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, as we have come to really the conclusion of this chapter, and the conclusion of the thrust of what really Paul has been led to by the Holy Spirit to address, both in instruction and warning. And we have both here. For with a warning comes instruction, and with instruction comes with warning against the false teachers, particularly the Judaizers, who fail, or at least who themselves fail, certainly, any of them being unbelievers, but have taken on the guise of Christianity, and maybe some who are Christians but have fallen into the trap of false doctrine and principally false practice, because though these last few verses might particularly look at our practice, we recognize it's built squarely upon what we're to understand of Christian doctrine that binds us and holds us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really the era that Paul has been addressing, and he's been addressing it from the first chapter, though he doesn't call it to mind in the beginning, and only here in the verses I read and we began to look at last time, does he begin to apply the fact that we're complete in Christ. The sufficiency of Christ in his person, his work for our salvation. That nothing is necessary to be added to it. Now Paul, as we noted last week, deals with these Judaizers a little differently in the book of Galatians than he deals with them here in the book of Colossians, because the Judaizers in the book of Galatians were insisting on circumcision and other things, particularly Old Testament regulations that were good in the day that God had given them. But they were good in that, as we already noted last week in that word shadows, they were shadows of things to come. They were pointing to Christ. But when the body was come, the word body is used there, when the reality has come, the shadow is cast by a body when it approaches. Well, the body of the approach of Christ to do the work that was appointed for him to do from the foundation of the world was to save a people from their sin and gather them to himself to worship and serve him all the days of their life would be realized in the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ, and his life of perfection without sin, and his death to pay the penalty of his people's sin, and his glorious resurrection. And we saw that a little bit in verse 12 and 13. It talks about bringing us forgiveness of sins, but it talks about us being quickened. Christ is not on the cross. He is not dead. He is alive. And so we were dead in sins. Christ paid the penalty for that, for those sins. But we've been quickened. We've been made alive in him. Because he lives, we live. He conquered death through the resurrection. And he's ascended into heaven. And he lives both as God and man in heaven. Of course, he'll return for us in the last day, and we will live. We live spiritually. We're regenerated, but we'll live through eternity with God and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit through the resurrection, both not only the soul that goes to heaven, death, and is made perfect, but the body too will be raised from the dead. And so that was a shadow. Those shadows have passed and being fulfilled in the reality of the body of Christ. Now we go on and read the next couple of verses, and he's speaking in the same vein. As I mentioned last week, we go back to verse 8. Beware lest any man here, we have this emphasis, let no man beguile you for of your reward. He's looking at Christianity and Christians in the sense of a race. Many times Christianity or the life of a Christian is compared to a battle. We're in a warfare against sin, warfare against Satan, evil. We're warfare of our own temptations and our own lusts that we continue to have. But here he continues in this warning, and he introduces this doctrine in such a way, it depends on how we believe and what we believe. Beguile, and this is an interesting word. There are certain words in the New Testament, remember, that was written in Greek, that maybe one time we have them used by Paul or Peter or whoever the writer of the New Testament is. And so sometimes with words that are translated are many faceted. If it's used again and again, we can go back to scripture here and there. We say, oh, here it's used there, here it's used. So we can find a definite understanding of what the word is. But when you have a word used once and not in scripture, it's a little harder to figure out how the word should be used. Well, it's certainly a word of warning, but it's one of those words. So you have to go outside of scripture and look at various uses of it in the day of the Greek. And of course, remember, the language of scripture, they call it Koine Greek, is different than everyday Greek. The Greeks in Greece, that's where the Greeks are, do not speak the same Greek of the New Testament. There's certainly similarities, but it's a different dialect. It's a different type. It's been modernized, and of course had many changes. So this word beguile you really means to rob you or to disqualify you. It's the idea that an umpire comes along and he makes a decision, and he makes a decision against you, and that decision is not a good decision. that decision robs you. It's a declaration that you are disqualified because you're not following the right way or doing it in the right manner according to the rules. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea that we find later on in one of Paul's epistles, in the second epistle, in the second chapter. He's writing to Timothy, and he's telling him to, as he has been committed the word of God, he's to take it and to follow it and commit it to others. Let no man that warreth entangleth himself of the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Here's the idea of within the military. If a man also strive for masteries, in other words, you're trying to get to the goal. All of us have a goal. All of us are pilgrims and strangers. We begin with God and we continue with God. And thankfully, in the grace of God by the Holy Spirit, he maintains and sustains us. If we didn't have that teaching of Scripture, we would all be poorer. And we would recognize we don't have our own strength to endure as we can endure, but we're held up by the security and the grace and the graces and the means that God provides for us. So it says there, if a man strive for masteries, he begins the race. And the purpose of him in the race is not just to be in the race, it's for him to get to the goal, to finish the race. And that's with a Christian. Yet, he's not crowned. He doesn't receive the crown. Of course, the crown, there are two different words used in Scripture for a crown. One is an actual crown, a diadem. And you can see that translated in places in the book of Revelation when we recognize Christ has a crown upon his head. Signifies his authority and his dignity as a king and rulers, a ruler of all the earth. But then another word translated crown is like branches. It's sometimes made out of palm branches and formed in a circle. And it's the crown of victory. It's not a diadem. It's not a crown made of silver, gold, or precious jewels. It's just made out of wreaths or flowers. And they still practice that in some places. Actually, Calvin, in writing this and translating this for himself, uses the word palms. They used palms in those days. And it's the crown of victory. So in the book of Revelation, those translated to us in the same way, crown, every time the word used, it has two different words. And one's used of the crown that a king wears, and the other is the palm of victory, because Jesus has overcome sin and has won the victory for us. So he gets the palm crown as well as the diadem. And so this is that idea that's here in the book of Timothy. If a man strive for, he's in the race, yet he's not crowned. He doesn't receive the victor's palms on his head, except he strive lawfully. He can't, as in the race, go this way and take a shortcut. He can't trip somebody else up. He can't do things that would advance himself on that doesn't fit into the rules. And so in our Christian life, we recognize we have a standard to live by. And God blesses us in this life, and it speaks to us of the next life. Speaks to us of the next life, of the rewards that we have, the crowns that we have. Not diadems, as Christ has, but we wear the victor's crown. And we do those things by the Spirit that He would have us to do, and our life advances in its spiritual position and its sanctification by the standard of Scripture, not our own standard. Some people think when we say we're saved by grace, or the sting of the law, the punishment of the law, has been taken from us, as we have already read in this chapter, that means the law has no effect to us, or we just were in grace, so we live as antinomians. We care less for the Ten Commandments. We don't pay any attention. And now we have to live the life, and we will live the life, because now we have the Holy Spirit within us who teaches us, and we receive it. So here is the idea of reaching the end. Reaching the end. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Again, he's speaking of the Judaizers. The Judaizers who are condemned for teaching addition to the grace of God, distorting the grace of God, now are just, in a very subtle way, but an open way, demanding that these regulations of the Old Testament that have been done away with, not the law of God, the moral law of God, but the other regulations, have to be performed, because it will make us a better Christian. We'll be more superior than the rest of you Christians. It's the idea, and it's misused a lot of times. It's more misused, the saying, oh, you think you're holier than that. Well, the fact is, we need to be holy, and we're called to be holy, and we're to follow the way of holiness. But it's dealing with the attitude that we don't look down our noses and our life to others we don't think have advanced as much as we might think we have advanced in the work of sanctification. This is the condemnation. Notice in this same verse it speaks about humility. It's the guise or the pretense of humility. Notice that phrase. Let no man, again, the idea is judge, look down, or try to teach you to add these other things that have been fulfilled, or the things that we have set up ourselves. Not the things the Bible set up. Not the things we're commanded in the Bible. We're not to steal. We're not to commit adultery. We're to honor the Lord's Day. These are all truths. These are all principles, eternal principles. But the other regulations that were insisted upon, and we mentioned some of them last time, that your blessing might be taken away. And that you no longer rest and cling alone to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're making a show out of pride, pretense, and sham. See, that's the problem. It's not true humility. It's not true godliness. It's not Bible humility. It's not a sincere humility. Humility, and we'll see it when we get into chapter 3, verse 12, and other Bible verses. Humility is a Christian virtue. It's a Christian grace that we ought to exercise, not only before God, because we're humbled and we recognize we're worthless and there's nothing that we can do, but God graciously does it for us in Christ. And we're to have that relationship with one another. And don't, you know, walk around with our nose out of joint or our nose stuck up in the air and there's rain, so our nose will get filled with rain. It's a bad thing. Humility is a good thing, but it's not a pretense humility, a phony that can be seen through, and it is through. And within its context, this is a strange context, because there's not a lot to draw from the New Testament from this, except over there in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and then at chapter 22, where John's recognizes by the Holy Spirit that we don't worship angels. The truth of Scripture is that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. We acknowledge God and give him his proper due. There are all kinds of scriptures that we can gain from that. It would take us Sunday after Sunday to deal with it. We read in the Psalms, give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. That glory and honor, that worship, that word worship has the idea of worth or worthiness, ought to be given to none other. There's nothing that equals or comes even close to the value and the worth and the attributes and the work of God that belong to him alone. And one of the principal things in the Reformation, what they were concerned with was doctrine, but they were concerned with doctrine as it is applied to worship. We'll see that a little bit at the end of this chapter when he speaks about will worship. Will worship. What is worship? That's a hard thing to define in Scripture. We know Jesus says and declares we must worship God in spirit and truth. It's not just outward. It applies inwardly. The outward must be submissive and be directed by the inward. It's an attitude of spirit and soul. And the times we see worship, particularly in the Old Testament, but also parts of the New Testament, we see the worshiper, whether it's Abraham or someone else in the Old Testament, they actually, and intrinsic is the word, is their action, that they get down on the ground. And they put their face to the ground and acknowledge, recognizing and acknowledging their own unworthiness and the total glory and the worthiness of God. They are submissive, both in attitude and in praise and in worship and service to God. There's a lot included. I sometimes should probably look at the derivation of that word, but that's simple. So apparently there was, because angels, and they're the elect angels who were servants of God, and we know the Scripture teaches us they stand before God and declare him and praise him holy, and they come and they do his word. They're his servants. Christ is the head of principalities and power. He created them. So the angels, as good and as great as they are, according to the Scripture, don't come even close to the person of God and Christ who is God. And so they're developed. We have to look to history to see it. There's not a lot of incidents of it in the New Testament, but they're developed, those who would worship and fall down at the angels. Now, there are a lot of, applications of that, and some not only that they were worshiping angels, but they thought they needed mediators. They needed mediators to approach the God. Well, no one can approach the God but by the means that he has appointed. And we know what that is. The Bible declares to us there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's Christ. You can't come to God. Nobody comes to God unless it's through Christ, and only through Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it was wrong for them to worship angels or to think they needed to go through other means, these regulations, or even the mediation of angels. Now, the practical application of that, this for the New Testament was complete. And then the church gradually was corrupted, and we still have many false means that fallen men who in false worship present as an approach to God. We don't go to dead saints. You lose something, you're supposed to pray to Saint Anthony, who's some kind of saint that had to be for lost causes. Somebody said that to me the other day. I was talking to somebody. Well, have you said this prayer to Saint Anthony? Oh my goodness. Every Roman Catholic church in the center of it has the bones, the skulls, the ears, the fingers, whatever, of these dead saints who they elevate as saints, that you are to venerate and to go pray to in order that they would have God's ear. Of course, that's the role of the priests in Roman Catholicism. That's the role of the Virgin Mary. There's a channel on the cable news that all they have practically, anytime you read it, it's the saying of the rosary as they're blessing the so-called Mother of God, of course the Virgin Mary, and asking her to pray for them. See, though this has to do with angels, it has the application that anything with in worship, say, worship, anything even good can replace what it represents, and men, begin to worship that. I was just reading the other day, I didn't realize this when that last charismatic pope who died, not the one who just died, but the one before him from Poland, and then they decided he was a saint because people prayed for him and he did miracles through their prayers and healed to them. That's why you see these still today, all these pilgrims who take these journeys to go here and there and everywhere, because they think the Virgin has appeared to them, or they've seen something, or a saint has died and they have these bones. And you can't have a Roman Catholic church without a relic, and a relic is some type of bone. So when John Paul, whatever his name was, died, people prayed to him and through him and healed him, and they decided to make him a saint. So they brought up his casket and they paraded it through the state, the streets, and people were bowing to it. And then they took his blood before he died. And they put it in one of those golden, with, you know, bowls or whatever you want to call it, pitchers, and had jewels in it. And they paraded it through the streets, and people were falling down. They're praying to him and praying that his blood will bring them healing or forgiveness of sins or an entrance. There's no approach. It's not only vanity, it's total wickedness. The whole system is wickedness. That's why we had a Protestant Reformation. Wickedness. They're still selling indulgences. I remember in seminary we had Alex Dunlap come. He's long dead now. And he used to go to Rome and challenge Roman Catholics. Well, what about indulgences? Oh, we don't do that. And he would bring out. He said, I just bought this 2 blocks from the Vatican. And they're still doing that. You can buy your way with money or deeds to get into heaven. The Bible is concerned, Paul is concerned, the Holy Spirit is concerned about worship. Don't let others with wrong ideas, the traditions of men, are just that, the traditions of men, to replace the truth of God. So let no man beguile you or rob you of your rest by sham and false vanity and false pride, being puffed up in the flesh, the carnal mind, to the angels. Let's look at the stars. Let's regulate our. How many people look to that? And those astrological and charts that see the course of their life. All those things come under this. And then the point here, of course, is not holding the head from which all the body. Now, in verse 17, the body dealt with the reality or the substance. But in this verse, the body has reference to the body of Christ, not the literal body that rose from the grave, but the believers. Not holding the head, Jesus is the head, he's the Savior, from which the whole body, by joints and bands, ligaments, having nourished, ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God. What's another illustration of this? The words of our Lord Jesus. It's recorded in the Gospel of John when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches do not exist. You can't cut off a branch and it's living, it's dead. The branches exist from the vine. They draw their nourishment, they draw their life. They draw that which will produce fruit from the vine itself. And so it's teaching us our life is dependent upon the head. Cut off the head and we have nothing of life. The rest of us die. Cut off the head of the church and live outside the head and live not dependent on the head, there's no nourishment, there's no growth. The whole church is kept alive through the head. You don't keep me alive. I don't keep you alive, spiritually. Though we certainly, the church and the members of the body are important for each other. The hand is to serve the other hand and the feet serve the rest of the body, but without the head there's no service, there's no life, there's no church, there's no body, there's no salvation. And so if you begin to substitute anything and everything in addition to our Savior and head, we're subtracting or we're adding to the gracious and sufficient work, and we're not only robbing and stealing from what belongs to God Himself, who is to be worshipped and honored and glorified and served, but we're robbing from ourselves, or others are robbing from ourselves, the sufficiency and the blessings that God has provided to us by His Son alone, and Jesus Christ. And it ought not to be. And there's so many applications of that if you just meditate on those scriptures and look at what you see taking place around you. You'll be able to recognize what's true and what's false, what's built on men's ideas rather than God's ideas and God's accomplishment, things that are based on feelings rather than on the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the facts and doctrines of Scripture. And then, Lord willing, next week as we come to the conclusion and see that last verse of the Bible that was so precious to early reformers when they talked about true worship, and everything that's not true is will worship and is false and to be rejected. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy grace, we're thankful for thy love, we're thankful for the power and the work of thy Spirit that is applied in our hearts and our lives, the work of Christ. What do we have more than Christ? What do we need more than Christ? We're thankful we can talk to thee anytime and anywhere because we belong to thee. We're your children, and we've come to know thee through Jesus Christ. And we pray through him because we are in him. And you hear our prayers, and you answer our prayers, and you sustain us, and you provide us for us, not only in this world, but in the next. And may it be true for us this day, each and every one. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.